invite you to take your Bibles with me and let us turn to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're looking at verses 32 through 44 this morning. And the title of our message today is "The King is Crucified." The King is Crucified. Matthew 27. And we're going to begin reading in verse 32. If you would, please stand with me in reverence for the reading of God's holy word. "And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." May God bless his holy word. You may be seated. 2,000 years have caused us to sanitize the cross and view it only as a religious symbol that causes us to meditate upon the love of God expressed in the death of the Son of God. And while the cross indeed does express the love of God, it also expresses the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the wickedness of man, and our need of a Savior. But it's also important for us to not miss how the people standing there that day viewed the cross. Those who were there witnessing Jesus be crucified, they did not see the love of God. They did not see the working of God's redemptive plan there. For a first century Jew, this is how they would have looked at the cross. The same way you and I would look at a device like the electric chair. That's how it was viewed. If you saw a cross, if you were a Jew and you saw a Roman cross, it filled you with fear. It filled you with dread, and there was a sickness that would come over you as you considered what took place to the one who hung there. It was a common practice as well at different parts in the Roman Empire for those individuals hanging there to remain there for days upon days and be food for the vultures. D.A. Carson writes, "Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless spasms and contortions as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand renewed further spasms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain, all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. When there was reason to hasten death, the execution squad would smash the victim's legs. Death followed almost immediately, either from shock or from collapse that cut off breathing." That is what crucifixion was. It was so heinous and so cruel that no Roman citizen ever was executed by way of crucifixion unless a direct order from the Caesar would come. This was a death reserved for those who were slaves, the worst criminals of society, those deemed dangerous, and that needed to be made an example to the population that if you follow after this man's pattern, this will be your fate. But for the Jews, it was not just physical suffering that they would think about when they would see the cross. They had theological and spiritual views associated with what did it mean for someone to be crucified. This is why the Son of God dies upon a wooden cross, because of what his death points to and accomplishes. There's a reason why Jesus is not beheaded. There's a reason why Jesus is not hung with a noose rope. There's a reason why he is crucified on a cross. Carson writes further, among Jews, the horror of the cross was greater still because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. In Israelite law, this meant that the corpse of a judicially executed criminal was hung up for public exposure that branded him as cursed by God. The words were also applied in Jesus' day to anyone crucified, and therefore the Jews' demand that Jesus be crucified rather than banished was aimed at arousing maximum public revulsion toward him. But the Christian perspective is the curse on Jesus at the cross fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices. It is a curse that removes the curse from believers. It is the fusion of divine royal prerogative and suffering servant. It is the heart of the gospel, the inauguration of a new humanity, the supreme model for Christian ethics, the ratification of the new covenant, and the power of God. And beloved, that is why these verses we have read this morning are very familiar. But if we're not careful, that familiarity can cause us to be cold and calloused and kind of just float through this passage. I want you to see this morning what the Savior did. I want you to see anew what He did in securing the redemption of His people. The cross of Christ is foolishness. It is a stumbling block, but it is sweetness to those who believe. Each of us comes to the cross, either jeering and mocking the Savior, or with reverence and worship. So we want to break our text down into three scenes this morning. The first scene is in verses 32 through 34, and that is coming to Golgotha. The soldiers take Jesus out of the praetorium, the palace of Pontius Pilate, and they laid upon him the crossbeam that his hands would be nailed to. You must remember that Jesus is not the first person ever to be crucified. This was a regular occurrence. And so, to kind of save on wood, it is most likely that at the execution site outside of the city, vertical poles would have remained in the ground. And so the criminal would carry his crossbeam that his hands would be nailed to and that he would be hoisted up to, and that would be attached to the vertical pole. According to John 19:17, Jesus begins carrying his own cross. But notice in verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So Jesus starts out carrying it, but he can only go so far, and then he is no longer able to make the distance. Now, this text here really brings out the humanity of Christ, that Jesus suffered greatly physically. He has been so tortured, and he has been so mutilated in the scourging that he has been rendered physically weak and unable to carry his cross to the place of execution. Now, when it says that they compelled this man, Simon of Cyrene, that does not mean that they came to Simon and said, would you care to assist us? Would you help us? No, compel means that he was impressed into public service. He was seized and said, you're going to carry this man's cross all the way, rest of the way, to the execution site. So he was forced and ordered to obey the Roman soldiers. They had that authority that they could go to anybody they chose to and say, you have to do this or you have to do that. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:41, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." That was a practice that the Roman soldiers would go to somebody in the territory of Rome and say, "You've got to carry my supplies." And you had to for a mile. And Jesus said, "I tell you what, if he does that, you go the extra mile with him in service." So Simon is forced to do this. He's a man of Cyrene, we are told. And that was in North Africa. It's where present-day Libya is located. He's most likely a Jewish convert, a proselyte, or he may have been a part of the Jewish diaspora that's been scattered after the exile in Babylon. He's most likely there for Passover. He's a pilgrim. Simon has no choice. Now, you got to put yourself in this man's shoes. Now, he's just kind of passing through. He's here to the city for the Passover, and he kind of sees what's happening. And I'm sure this was not the first time he's ever witnessed the crucifixion event happen, and now he's a part of it. I mean, now he's got to carry this man, for all he knows, is a condemned criminal, and he's got to carry it the rest of the way. I mean, that had to just make a lot of thoughts go through his mind. But what's interesting is in Mark's gospel, he identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, by naming these men, Mark assumes that his audience knows who Rufus and Alexander are. He wouldn't just name them unless it was of some knowledge who they were. There are some who wonder if, in the course of what happens with Simon carrying the cross of Jesus, is he and his family later converted? Now, the text does not tell us that, so I'm not going to say if it did or did not happen. But if it did, it shows the power of grace occurring even here at this dark hour. And so in verse 33, they came to the place called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha comes from the Aramaic word, which means a skull. The term we're very, very familiar with, Calvary, comes from a Latin term that means a skull. Why is it called that? Well, it may be referred to as the skull because that's the place where the executions happen. It may be that there were many tombs in this area, and that's why it's called that. Or some suppose it looked geographically like a skull. Whatever the case may be, that is the name of it. And they offer Jesus a drink in verse 34. Wine mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, there's some Old Testament background here as to what's happening. Proverbs 31:6, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress." Now, Mark tells us that they put myrrh in his wine. Myrrh would have been the actual substance, and the product is what Matthew says, gall. It was bitter tasting. Now, there's an Old Testament allusion and fulfillment here as to why Jesus is offered this. Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21. Now, this is David writing this centuries before Jesus' crucifixion. But yet, we can hear Jesus speak these same words at this hour. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, there's two explanations for why this mixed wine is given to Jesus. Some believe that it was in a way to help deaden the pain, that it would be given to those who were crucified and it would help the suffering not be as great. But that would mean that the mental faculties would be dulled. Others believe that it's a form of mockery. Jesus has already been beaten. He's been tortured. He's tried to carry his cross beam away, so he must be exhausted. He must be tired. He would be thirsty. And so they give him this drink, but it would not quench the thirst. It would be bitter, possibly even poisonous. This drink would be, in a way, to make him feel even more thirsty. It's to give him wine as if he is a king but it is a wine that has been mixed with myrrh and gall. Later upon the cross, Jesus cries, "I thirst." The one who created water will cry out from parched lips, "I thirst." How should we respond to this scene? I think Isaac Watts does a good job. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And here at the cross, and Christ is crucified, it demands our all. Christ demands all or nothing this day. And here at Golgotha, He gives it all for His people. And now I want you to notice the second scene in verses 35 through 38. Humiliating the king. Verse 35, "And when they had crucified him." Again, Matthew gives us in our English translation just one word, crucify. We noted he said last time, scourge. That's all he said. Here, just crucify. The New Testament writers do not focus on giving us an exposition concerning all of the physical pain and suffering Jesus endured. After all, the first century audience Matthew writes to, they know how horrible crucifixion is. Most likely every one of them at some point in their lives had seen it happen, or they had seen the effects of it. So they know how painful it must have been. The New Testament writers focus upon the meaning of the cross. Why did Jesus die? What's the significance? Why does He die this death? Why does He go through all of this? And it is to point to the spiritual anguish that Jesus endures as He redeems sinners as their substitute. Mark 15:25 tells us it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. That would be our 9 a.m. And He will hang there for a total of 6 hours on that Friday. A person, when they were crucified, would either be tied or nailed through the wrist or the palms. We know that Jesus was nailed because He tells Thomas, "Come feel, come touch the wounds." His hands would have been fastened to the cross beam by nails, and so He would have been stretched out, nailed this way, and then He is hoisted. So that would have even been more shock, as He's now attached by nails and He's hoisted up. The cross beam is attached to the vertical pole, and then His ankles and feet are laid on top of each other, and a nail would have went through them, fastening Him to the vertical pole. A cross in the Roman Empire could be in the shape of an X or a T, or in what we know as behind me, the cross that Jesus would have been crucified upon. We know that there was a top above Him because verse 37 says they put a sign or a placard above His head. The Jewish historian Josephus said that in the first century, thousands were crucified in Palestine, mostly due to attempts at rebellion against Rome. The Romans sought to make an example of anyone who would seek to oppose the authority of Rome. And Jesus, remember, was accused and He was sentenced as a threat to the Roman government. And it says that in verse 35, they divided His garments by casting lots. It was the practice. A person would be stripped when they were crucified. Now, I noted last week that the Jews held public nudity to even be more of a shame than other contemporaries of their day. Most of the time, if you've ever seen a picture or painting of Jesus' crucifixion, there's a type of loincloth around Him that serves as like underwear. We have no idea if that really happened. That might have been a concession they gave, or He might be hanging there totally exposed. That was part of the shame. You crucified and did all that, and you made that person hang there totally stripped of his garments as another way to humiliate and shame him. Jesus' clothing and his sandals would have been divided up by the Roman soldiers on guard. He's not going to need them. The person being executed will not need clothing anymore. So this was part of their routine. But I want you to know, though, that everything happening here is not just routine, but it is all fulfillment of what the Scriptures declare. John 19:24 tells us that this dividing His garments and casting lots was fulfillment of the Old Testament. You'll hear me reference now many times Psalm 22 today and next week. And that Psalm of David carries much in the way of messianic overtones connected to the suffering of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22:18, we read, "They divide My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." As Jesus is crucified, it says in verse 36, "They sat down and kept watch over them." That's kind of strange, isn't it? They just sit there. What do they expect to happen? Well, there were cases in the history of crucifixion of somebody being let down and still being alive and healed, back, brought back to health in some way. So they don't want to let that happen. There's not going to be any way that Jesus does not die up there. And so these Roman soldiers stay. But beloved, I want you to know, whether they had been there or not, He would have stayed upon that cross, drinking every drop of the cup of wrath poured out upon Him. And verse 37, over His head they put a charge, a sign, a placard, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now this is from Pontius Pilate. John 19, verse 20 says that the placard was written in three languages: Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. Anybody who had been there in that area would have spoken one of those three languages. So this is to communicate to everyone passing by who this man is and why he's up there. Now Pilate is mocking Jesus. He's mocking the Jews as well. Jesus has been executed because He is the King of Israel, or the King of the Jews. He is being executed as an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, one who would set himself as king against the Caesar. That's their mindset. But Pilate is also saying He is a pretender. Here is the King of Israel. Here's the King of the Jews. This is what you've got. And so all of this, in a way, is to humiliate, it's to mock Him. Rome is saying, "We've only got one king, one lord, one Caesar, one emperor, and Tiberius rules over all." In fact, they worshipped Him as a son of the gods. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's all a form of joking and jesting and mockery. But I want you to know that even in this act, truth is being proclaimed. The cross unites the theme of Jesus as King and Jesus as suffering servant. He is the true King who endures pain and suffering unlike any other king on this earth. And when the kings of this earth demand that their subjects die for them, Jesus dies in the place of His subjects. Furthermore, the mockery of Jesus as King is seen in verse 38. Sometimes we kind of just pass over the way in which the crosses were laid out. Jesus is in the middle. One on His left is crucified, and one on His right is crucified. No, that's not meaning that there was one conservative and one liberal crucified. That's not what it means by left and right here in the biblical text. But these were also two men who were sentenced to death. Now, our translation uses the term robbers. But if you remember what I said about Barabbas a couple of weeks ago, the term robbers has a very broad meaning. It can mean what we think a petty thief or a burglar, but it also can mean a revolutionary. And these men are more than just petty thieves. They are not just up there because they stole a loaf of bread. They are revolutionaries. Most likely, they were associates of Barabbas. And so, they are executed with Jesus. But Jesus is put in the middle. One's on His left, and one's on His right. Now, a king in his court and on his throne would have had advisors on his left and on his right. And Jesus being put in the middle with one on each side is further mockery of Him as King. Here is the royal court of King Jesus. Robbers, thieves, revolutionaries. Sinners, this is his court. This is this king. And yet again, the Old Testament is fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, Jesus being in the middle might have been an attempt to sadistically mock him as king. And yet the very action here is focusing upon the centrality of the cross. It highlights the office of mediator that Jesus carries out in his death. He is the one suspended between heaven and earth. He is the one who reconciles sinners to holy God. He is the one who stands in the place of his sheep. And he endures the wrath and judgment and condemnation that they deserve. This is the only way of salvation. Now consider the words of one of the historic confessions of faith describing the way of salvation. The salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin. Honor the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins. That having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven, and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, he is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. This is the only way of salvation. Amen. We can't do it. We can't come to church enough. It's not through baptism. It's not through communion. It's not through giving to the poor. It's not by reading the Bible or saying prayers or any of those things. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And these words of our Savior and how he is mocked and he is treated, it is done for us on our behalf. It is done to save us. Here at the cross, he is cruelly jested and joked about in the way that he's treated. But he is dying for such sinners. For all of us have mocked the King. And I'll say it again, and I'll keep saying it as we're in this passage, that unless you see yourself there with the mob demanding his death, and unless you see yourself truly as that sinner, you will not be saved. For you don't need any salvation. You think you're good enough or okay. But we are all there mocking him and making fun of him. And so I want you to see, he's taken to Golgotha. He's being humiliated. And now third, further taunting. And I want you to see that it comes in waves. It comes in three waves as three groups of people come here to the cross and further mock him. Verse 39, we're introduced to the first group, those who are passing by. It says that they derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The three groups, those passing by, the religious rulers, and the condemned criminals also crucified. This first group, these are pilgrims most likely. They're coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now Hebrews 13:12 states that Jesus was crucified outside the gate, meaning he was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He's not inside the holy city. The execution took place outside of the city. May I say that there is Old Testament symbolism in that, with the picture of the scapegoat who is sent out of the camp bearing the sins of the nation. Jesus is outside the city. He's outside the camp bearing the sins of his people. And says they derided him. They jeered him. They blasphemed him. They physically wag their heads, showing an emotional response physically at who this man is who hangs up here on this cross. Isn't it something? They were going to celebrate the Passover, and before they enter into the city, they are mocking and jeering and blaspheming the Passover lamb. They twist and distort the teachings of Jesus concerning what he had said about destroying the temple and rebuilding it. Furthermore, they say, if you're the Son of God, you should come down from the cross. But what would happen? In 3 days, Jesus would return, rebuilding the temple of his body. And these people are blaspheming because they are humans telling the Son of God what he should be doing. We have no right to ever tell God what he should be doing. The Scripture says, who has given him counsel? But that's what they are doing. And notice also, if you are the Son of God. And we're tied back to the beginning of Matthew's narrative. The same language of Satan in the wilderness as he tempts Jesus. If you be the Son of God. And I want you to see again the satanic temptation is here before our Lord. To forsake the will of God. To preserve himself. To save himself. To avoid suffering. And this action of these people wagging their heads and mocking him is fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, 6, 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Do you think some of these people here, passing by in verse 39 and 40, at one time liked Jesus? I think so. I think there were some people here who enjoyed some of his teaching. They probably liked Jesus taking on the religious rulers. They may have even witnessed some of the miracles, and that excited them. But now at this time, no more. Jesus failed to conform to what they desired of him. He did not meet their expectations. And so now they jeer and mock him, showing their true feelings toward him. These represent countless individuals. Perhaps you. John MacArthur writes, many people today are like them. They may have been raised in the church, heard the truths of the gospel many times, and know that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. They may have been baptized, made a profession of faith, and attended church regularly for a while. But because Jesus does not fulfill their worldly selfish expectations, they lose interest in the things of God. They may be quite willing to have the church attack evils in society, but are quite unwilling to be confronted with their own sin and need for repentance and forgiveness. In effect, they mock and sneer at Jesus as they turn their backs on his truth, his righteousness, and his lordship. The world is full of passers-by who once praised Jesus, but now ridicule him. There's a lot of people who will quote Jesus when it's convenient. There's a lot of people who will point out something religious when it suits them, but if it confronts them personally, no. Can I have that? And that's the problem with the true Jesus. He confronts us. We can't get away from this. We cannot escape him. As R.C. Sproul said about the holiness and majesty of God, it's inescapable. You cannot go anywhere where he is not. Amen. Why does Jesus stay on the cross then? Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You will not find anything greater than Christ. There's nothing else coming. Jesus has come once for all here at Calvary, and he is the substitute. He is the Lamb, and he is the sacrifice. And if you're expecting something else to come down in the future, I do want you to know he is coming back, but he's not coming to give you something else. He is coming to judge, and he's coming to deliver his people. And so here Jesus is being mocked as the people wag, and they mock and scorn and shake their heads, and all of this is taking place, but it was necessary. There's no negotiation about the necessity of the cross. We cannot see the cross as ordinary. We cannot just see the cross as God's love. It is that, but it's more than that. There is payment that takes place. There's redemption. Greg Blomberg writes, it is difficult to study the crucifixion and not break down in tears. It is almost inconceivable that believers who frequently meditate on Jesus' suffering on their behalf could exalt themselves or quarrel with each other. The ground is indeed level at the foot of the cross. That God should send his Son to die for us was the scandal of the Christian message in the first century and remains so for many today. But all attempts to remove the doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary atonement from Christianity leave us dead in sin with a religion impotent to save us from eternal damnation. He had to die and suffer the wrath of God if we would be saved. Men do not like the wrath of God because we don't want God to be that holy. Because if He is that holy, then I am that filthy. I am that sinful. And I do need a Savior. And we do. And the cross is mocked and it is belittled and it's foolish and it's moronic. But it is the power of the gospel to save sinners. This is why Jesus did not come down. Because He is the very Son of God, He does not come down. He remains enduring the wrath. So the first group comes, the first wave. Then see the second wave, the religious rulers. Why are they here? Why would these people of nobility, aristocracy, high in the society, why would they come outside the city of Jerusalem and come see this bloodbath? Why? Because they hated Jesus that much.
Amen.
They despised Jesus that much to come out to what would be an unsanitary and unclean place and witness Him. But not only witness it, but they want to get in the last few jabs and mockery in. So in verse 41 it says, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, here's the leadership of Israel, mocked Him. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him come down from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Now notice there's a difference here. Those passing by, it says in verse 40, they said, you who would destroy the temple. They speak directly to Jesus. The religious rulers do not speak directly to Jesus. They kind of talk amongst themselves. Somebody once put it this way, they were whispering loudly. We've all either done that or we've seen it happen before. And so it's almost as if they are whispering to one another, but they are saying it loud enough so they know that Jesus will hear it. And what do they say? Notice, they said, He saved others. He helped others. Delivered others. They confess that. Quite an indictment upon them too. But Himself, He cannot save. They mock Him as the King. If He's King, come down. And then we will believe in you. But because Jesus did not save Himself, He saves us. For if Jesus had saved Himself, if He had preserved Himself, then none of us would know redemption in Him today. He is not selfish, but selfless. They want Him to be selfish. Satan tempts Him to be selfish. That's always what sin is. It is about us, but He who knew no sin, He hangs there, dying for sinners. If He had come down from that cross, they would not have believed Him. First of all, they've not believed in anything He has said or done up to that point. And after His death, what happens? He's raised. And what's their response to the resurrection? They denied it, and they bribed the Roman soldiers to go out and say, we fell asleep, and His disciples came and they stole His body. It's foolish. They're saying we'll believe, but on our terms. That's what we say apart from grace. We'll do it if it's on our terms. Salvation's not on your terms. It's not on my terms, but it's on the terms of Christ. Jesus again demonstrates that He is the Son of God by staying on the cross. For if Jesus had not stayed, if Jesus had come down, then there would have been no blood of the covenant for forgiveness of sins. There would have been no ransom sinners. There would have been no salvation from sin. There would be no gospel to be proclaimed to the nations. And therefore, the Scripture would not have been fulfilled. Oh, beloved, Jesus stayed on the cross and He endures everything that was ordained for Him to suffer so that we, sons and daughters of darkness, would be made sons and daughters of the light. Oh, they mock Him. Notice that they mocked Him and said in verse 43, He claimed to be the Son of God. If anyone ever says that Jesus never made that claim, He makes it many times, and even His enemies say He made that claim that He was the Son of God. But notice something here in verse number 43. It's like Caiaphas in John 11. Remember, Caiaphas spoke words, he prophesied, and yet he did not even know that what he was saying was fulfillment. They do the same thing. They have no idea what they are speaking is actually fulfillment of Scripture. For Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In their minds, God could not let his Messiah hang there and suffer on the cross. And yet, because the Father delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Father, Jesus stays there, hanging on the cross and suffering. He is fully trusting the Father. He is fully loving the Father. And the Father is pleased in what the Son is doing. D.A. Carson again writes, they thought they were so clever. But the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Precisely by voluntarily going to the temple, Jesus was destroying this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days it would be rebuilt. And precisely because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. Similar double irony extended to the mockery he endured. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they taunted. At one level, they were questioning the legitimacy and reality of his claims. Surely the real Messiah would not be forced to bear such shame and suffering. But at a deeper level, the taunt was largely right. If the Lord Jesus was to save others, he had to sacrifice himself. And he could not save himself. We hear the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. It is foolish. It is moronic that we would preach that Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, would come to this earth and he would suffer such a cruel death at the hands of sinful men, and that's the only way by which sinners can be redeemed. That's crazy. And yet, every part of it is tied to the Old Testament. Every part of it is according to the will of God. As we heard this morning already, it is Isaiah 53:5-6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Until you see your iniquity and your wickedness and your rebellion, you will not be saved. As long as you think you've got an ounce of good. I heard somebody recently say that, well, some of us are better than others and blah, blah. No, we're not. In the sight of God's court, there is none of us who have more marbles or beads in the bank account than others. We are all guilty before a holy God. We are all deserving of hell and judgment and condemnation. And it was all put on him for his sheep, his rebellious sheep, his wandering sheep, his transgressing sheep. Oh, but he saves us. So we've got the first group, the passers-by, the second group, the religious rulers, and then the third group, the condemned convicts, the executed criminals here. Verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. These associates of Barabbas, most likely, they would have despised Jesus. Because in their mind, Jesus was too respectful to Rome. He was too nice to Gentiles. And so they don't like any Jew who is kind to Gentiles. So Jesus was part of the problem as well. And at this time, they both join in the attacks as well. But something changes. Something happens in the course of this. We're told the man on the left and the right both mocked Christ. But as Jesus hangs there for hours, and as he's suffering there, and all these taunts and all this jeering is coming, he does not revile back. He does not speak words. Jesus could have cursed everyone that was there at that day and sent them all to hell and damnation for all eternity. Yet he did not do that. He spoke no words to them. And over the course of that time, one of those men saw the light. Their eyes were open. Luke tells us in Luke 23:39-43, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. One of these criminals is saying, we're supposed to be up here. We deserve this punishment. We sinned and transgressed, and this is what we are owed. But Jesus, He's done nothing. He's done nothing to deserve this. And then He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away.
Amen.
He recognized what? Jesus is holy. He's King and He's Lord. And I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. And all He asked the Lord to do was remember. Remember me. And Jesus did. And beloved, all of us who are in Christ, we have been delivered. What does Jesus crucified mean to you today? Each of us are confronted with the reality of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the blessed perfection of Christ, the need of a mediator, and the only way of grace displayed at Golgotha. What will you do with Christ's sacrifice today? I would implore and plead with you to stop trying to be a Christian and trust Christ. Stop trying to do things and fall at the mercy and grace of Him. And beloved, we read this passage and we might ask ourselves, what should the crucifixion of Christ cause in us? And I'm going to close with these statements from J.C. Ryle. And he wrote, number one, let us leave the story of our Lord's passion with feelings of deep thankfulness. Our sins are many and great, but a great atonement has been made for them. There was an infinite merit in all Christ's sufferings. They were the sufferings of one who was God as well as man. Surely it is fit, right, and our bounden duty to praise God daily because Christ has died. The cross should prompt worship. The cross should prompt thanksgiving. The cross should prompt us to remember the words of Newton at his death. I am a great sinner. And He is a great Savior. And second, last but not least, let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with a great hatred. Sin was the cause of all our Savior's suffering. Our sins plaited the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into His hands and feet. On account of our sins, His blood was shed. Surely the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin. Well, says the homily of the Passion, let this image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God. May we indeed have a more zeal to be like Christ, to be more holy, to be more against the things of the world, and to cherish more the things of Christ. Our King was crucified, and we will continue to explore His sufferings. But I want you to know He is risen. He rules. He reigns. He's exalted, and He will return. And when He returns, will He find faith in you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross of Christ. We thank You for the great atoning work of Jesus. And we thank You for that fountain by which, though we would be as vile and wretched as we could imagine, and we can be washed and made clean and whole. And I pray that that would be the testimony of each one here today. I pray, O God, that Your Spirit would seize every heart, seize every mind, and confront them with who they are, and that their only hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And may we as Your people remember the cross, Remember what took place there. And may it drive us in worship and sanctification and desiring to be more like Christ. Oh God, I thank You that Your Word is powerful. And I thank You that the Spirit is great. And I pray that these truths would be stamped upon every heart, that no one would walk out of here and toss it to the side, but would cling to it and cherish and meditate upon the crucified King. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.